All right, we're in Romans session 79. How about that? 79 times we've been here. And we're only in chapter 6. All right, let's pray before we start. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity just to come together to share your word. We pray the Holy Spirit will use it in our lives and show us exactly what we stand on and what it is we believe and what it is that has affected our lives. So we just pray that Paul's writings, pray that Paul go deep and that the Holy Spirit will use them to direct, correct, and perhaps establish us in a way that we've not been established before. We just pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. We're in the 6th chapter, verses 11 to 13. We're taking up the little statement that we are dead to sin, but alive to God. And we have talked about the fact that we died with Christ and that we've been raised with Christ to a new life and his resurrection life and that we are now to live to God. But in the living, there's a pull in us. I find it in me. I think it's true of all of us. That it would take me in the wrong direction if I let it. And even though I would desire to live for the Lord, I end up at times doing the wrong thing. Same thing Paul said, same thing I think is true for all of us as we consider our life and where we are and what's happening in our lives. The very thing that we did not wish to do or that we certainly didn't want to do and in any way dishonor the Lord, sometimes we end up doing it and wonder how we got there. And so the question, if I'm truly freed from sin by Christ, then why does it still give me so much trouble? If I'm really free of it, why do I have this problem? So the question then, as we look upon, if we are holy before God, why are our lives so often unholy? If we're truly righteous, how can our lives better manifest that righteousness? And we talked about three possibilities, three things, three words that Paul uses here to help us better understand how this life is affected in us by the Spirit of God. And they're the words know, consider, and yield. We've already talked about the two, first two, in the last time that we were together. So we want to talk about the third one this time. Now, if you want to remind yourself, I brought the copy of the number 78 with me, so if you can't find your copy, so that you can read what we studied there in order to get to where we are tonight. So we've already considered the first two, no one consider, but we had not quite finished number two. We're going to do that and then go on to number three. Until a believer accepts the truth that Christ has broken the power of sin over his life, he cannot live victoriously. Because in his innermost being, he does not think it's possible because he knows himself and he knows he ends up doing the wrong thing. And so he doesn't think that it's possible to live victoriously. Donald Barnhouse, I read this last time, had this comment to say, years ago in the midst of a Latin American revolution, an American citizen was captured and sentenced to death. But an American officer rushed before the firing squad, draped a large American flag entirely around the victim, and said, "If you shoot this man," he cried, "you will fire through the American flag and incur the wrath of the whole nation." At that point, the revolutionary in charge released the prisoner and let him go. Now, in a similar way, Christ's righteousness has been draped around every believer. He's put that robe completely around us, protecting us from sin's deadly attacks. If we believe the Word of God, then we believe we're in God's eternal purpose and plan and presence and power. Paul assured the Ephesian believer that God chose us. In other words, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. This was a decision made long before the world was brought in. He chose you and He chose me. He knew us by name even before we had been given a name. And He chose us to be holy and righteous. Now, He knew what He was going to do to make that possible. He knew we couldn't do it ourselves. That's why His Son had to come. But He knew it was going to happen, and so that is what He said. Now, to the Philippians, Paul said, "So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Now, simply put, it simply means this. If I'm in the will of God, if I am listening to Him, if I'm walking, if I'm attentive to His voice through His word, then I can be assured that He is at work perfecting that which He started. He started with us the moment He saved us. And the promise is what He started, He finishes. But it may take a lifetime to finish before He will take us home. In that process, it's constantly developing our character so that we begin to look different. We don't look like we used to look to the world. We look different. And what it ultimately comes down to is pretty soon we begin to look like Christ and who He was. His love, His patience, His caring, His tenderness, His forgiveness, all these things begin to flow out of us, which is impossible other than would be Christ doing that in us. Just would not be possible. So He chose us, and He said He has a work to do in us, and He's going to do that. He said, you know, Paul said to the Philippians, "I'm very confident of this very thing. Who began a good work in us, or in you, will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ, till the moment you either meet Him through death or until He comes." Either way, He's busy working to develop that character in you. So because of that, obey. Obey the commands. Follow God. Whatever He tells you, whatever He leads you, follow. You know, we sing that song, where he leads, I will follow. Another one, no turning back, no turning back. We have a lot of songs that talk about this kind of thing. But oftentimes we haven't really taken hold of it in our hearts. So we still don't quite believe that we can be victorious in our living. And often people will say, "Oh, well, it's just me. That's the way I am. I don't know that that's ever going to change." Well, sure, it's going to change. Over time, it will change. But you keep committing it to God. You keep giving it to Him. And ultimately, it goes away. God does that work and makes that difference in my life. Now, there are many important and practical results of our considering ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ the Lord Jesus. The first is that we have confidence in the midst of temptation. We don't have to say yes. We can say no. Now, someone said that temptation is not sin until my will says it's okay. I have to somehow along the line say, "Oh, this is okay, I'll let this in." Up to that point, it hasn't been sin. The minute my will agrees with it, then it becomes sin, because then I'm harboring it in my heart. But as long as when the bird lands, I shoo it away and I don't receive it, I don't take it, I don't accept it, my will says no, then there's no sin involved in that temptation, all right? And the first is that we have that confidence then in the midst of temptation, knowing that with sin's tyranny broken, we can successfully resist in God's power. In the name of Jesus Christ, I can say no. I don't have to submit to that which has come my way. All right? That is why we have these words. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. The temptation comes, I resist in his power. He then keeps me safe and I turn to him. In the Ephesians, we're told, resist the devil, and what's the other side of it? Seek God. Resist the devil and seek God. Say no to the temptation, turn to God. That's the key. And it's the key that we need in our life when temptations come. And they come at us all the time. All right? Secondly, we have confidence that we cannot sin our way out of God's grace. God has done a work in us, and all the sinning in the world that we do cannot get us out of that grace that he's given us. We have been saved by God's power alone, and we are kept by his power alone. It's not dependent on what I do. Thank God for that, because we blow it time and again. All right? John 10:27-29. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So there's the confidence. Nothing can draw me away unless I willingly go. That's the key right there. Unless I willingly go. I have to willingly choose to go. Otherwise, I'm protected and I'm kept safe by the power of God to be able to say no. Third, we're able to truly consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. We have confidence in the face of death. Even in the face of death, we know everything's okay. On our deathbeds, we should have no fear because we know it's been taken care of. And that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So it is not something that you and I should ever fear. We should have confidence in the face of death. Why? Because he said, I am the resurrection, all right, and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And the question he asked then was, do you believe this? And he was talking to Mary and Martha at that time. And one of them said to him, well, yes, we believe that you're the resurrection, but Lazarus is dead. You know, we know that in the last day you're going to raise him up. There's no question about that, but he's dead. He's now gone. They didn't realize that he could do it right then, which he did. And that was what he did. But because he is the power, he is the resurrection, he is the life, he can do it anytime he wants to do it. Not just in the resurrection at the end of your life, but he can do it as he did with Lazarus, even in the middle of his life. If he's dead, he raised him from the dead. He specifically waited till Lazarus died to go up there. He had been told that Lazarus was ill, and yet he didn't go. And the disciples asked him, why don't we go? He's sick. He needs you. And he waited, and he waited. And finally he said, it's time to go. And they said, well, what's the difference? And he said, well, now Lazarus sleeps. Well, he didn't even understand that. They said, well, if he's sleeping, that's a good thing. You know, if you're sick and you're sleeping, that's good. That's good for you. No. He said, Lazarus is dead. They didn't understand. So now he's going to go up. Why would he go up now? Just that's what the ladies asked him. Why didn't you come when he was sick? You could have kept him from dying. But now he's dead. They didn't know what he was going to do and that he had the power to do it. But that's what he has, and that's our confidence in death. Now, if we truly have then that confidence, we don't worry about death. Death is not something we fear. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself wise like also partook of the same, and through death, that he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. See, God has taken away the power of death. This body will die because it's corruptible. But I won't die. This body will go into the grave, but I won't be in the grave. This body will fall to pieces. I mean, dirt, I mean, dust to dust, you know. But I won't be there. And when I see that body again, it will have been raised incorruptible, different, changed, like the body Jesus had when he came out of the grave. It'll be an amazing body, totally different than this one. And not ill, not sick, no problems. Nothing that you've endured all your life will be there again in your body. It's all gone, and you're brand new. And so we have that confidence that this is exactly what he promised, this is exactly what he will do, and that he is the one who has the power to do it, right? All right, fourth, we know that regardless of what happens to us in life, no matter how disastrous it may be, God will use it not only for his glory, but also for our blessing. Doesn't feel like it sometimes. Matter of fact, we struggle with that because our feelings get involved, and it doesn't feel good. It's hard. Emotionally, we struggle with it. Mentally, we struggle with it. But that's all part of the physical. That's all part of the physical. Romans 8:28, for we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. If you have been called into the kingdom, if you are his, if you have been chosen, then you have to know that everything that touches your life, everything, will ultimately bear fruit for good. For good. We can't know what that all means because this is coming from the mind of God, and our mind can't grasp all this. That's why this is called a walk of faith, because there are things we just can't grasp. And so by faith, we believe it and trust it, and then let God work and bring out exactly what it is he wants to bring out of it. Now, all of those things and many more are true. Why? Because we are alive in God, or to God, in Christ Jesus. Now, no religion in the world makes such a claim. No other religion in the world. Even the most ardent Muslim does not claim to be in Muhammad or in Allah. Buddhists do not claim to be in Buddha, or the Hindus to be in any of their multiple gods. Only the Christian can say, I am in Christ and Christ is in me. Only the Christians, only believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. As Christians, however, we must know that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Folks, it's already done. He already sees you seated on the right hand of the Father in heavenly places. He already sees you there. He sees you from the moment you were conceived to the moment you died and are in his presence. He sees it all done, all at once, right now. He's not like us. He's not on a lifeline that continues to move, and only things are seen as we move into the future. There is no future. In God, it's all now. So he saw you before you were born, before you were conceived. He knew your parents were going to be. He saw how long you lived. He saw when you were going to die. He saw what you did throughout your entire life. He saw where you are at the end of all of that in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. He saw that. He sees that. Paul says he already knows that. It's all done. You're just working it out day by day by day as you live in this world until that moment comes that he calls you home. So all of those things, you see, there's no other religion in the world that offers that, not one. And so we have confidence. That's what we have. So now that's the confidence. We look at the third of the three words now then, that helps us understand how we are free and how we are holy before God. And the word is called yield. Yield. Romans 6:12-14. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. This is another key word, this yield, okay? Or the word is present. To yield or to present, which obviously has to do with the will. I am willing presenting. I'm willingly obeying. I am willingly yielding to God and God's plan in my life. Now, because of the incomprehensible truth about his relationship to God, the believer knows with his mind and feels deeply committed in his heart, he's therefore able to exercise his will successfully against sin. Has to be right here. Has to be right here. And when you are, then you can exercise your will against sin as it comes to you. By God's power, prevent its reign in your mortal body. Now, in this present life, listen to these words carefully because it's very important. In this present life, sin will always be a powerful force for the Christian to reckon with, okay? It's always going to be there as long as we're here in this world. And the reason that it's such a problem isn't because our soul is having a problem. It isn't even because our spirit is having a problem. It is because our body is having a problem. You see, it is no longer master, it's no longer Lord of my soul or my spirit, and can and must be resisted. Sin is personified by Paul as a dethroned but still powerful monarch who is determined to reign in the believer's life just as he did before salvation. The apostle's admonition to believers, therefore, is for them not to let sin reign because it now has no right to reign. It has no power to control a believer unless the believer chooses to willfully accept it. Peter makes a similar appeal in 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then again in 1 Peter 2:11, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. You see, the moment they are saved, Christian becomes citizens of God's kingdom. Then it's a kingdom of righteousness. And therefore, we are aliens and strangers to Satan's realm of sin and death. All right? Because a believer is a new creature in Christ, his immortal soul, now listen carefully, his immortal soul is forever beyond sin's reach. You can never die second death for sin. Not once you're saved. The soul will never be destroyed because it is forever beyond sin's reach. The only remaining beachhead literally allows Satan to get in is my body. All right? Because a new believer is a new creature in Christ, his immortal soul is beyond sin's reach. The only remaining beachhead where sin can attack a Christian is his mortal body. That's it, just the body. It hasn't been changed. It's still mortal. It's still corruptible. But the soul and the spirit has been forever changed and protected. All right, so that is why, now you have to get this, that is why that we still are told by Paul again and again and again, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Not your soul, not your spirit, that's all done, but your bodies. a living sacrifice, because that's where sin will attack. It'll come through the gates of the body, eyes, ears, touch, smell, whatever. Even the brain. Think about it for a moment. Even the brain, it still has sinful lusts, because the brain and the thinking process are still part of this mortal body. And that doesn't change until we leave this body and go into the presence of the Lord. Satan uses those lusts to lure God's people back into sin in whatever ways that he can. Paul later in this chapter, as I've already quoted, says, "We know that whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our," what? Bodies. They haven't been redeemed yet. Soul and spirit, yes. Bodies, no. Teaching the same truth, he wrote the Philippians, saying, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things unto himself." So this body will also one day be redeemed. When it is, you won't recognize it, because it won't have the old lusts, it won't have the old pains, it won't have the old struggles, and it won't have the old impairments. You'll never have to worry about your feet hurting again, Joe. Never have to worry about your legs. Never have to worry about not being able to see out of your eyes. You won't have to be able to worry about any of that, because the body will be completely redeemed and changed into an incorruptible, new, wonderful, glorious, eternal body. We won't recognize it as related to the other one at all. The rest of it's gone. That's all gone. And so he continues to teach that. To the Corinthians he wrote, "For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality." It's, you notice, it's all about the body. Not the soul, not the spirit, just the body. All right? It is because our mortal bodies are still subject to sin that Paul says, "Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness." He does not warn about sin reigning in our soul. He does not warn about the sin reigning in our spirits, but only about its reigning in our bodies, because that is the only place in the Christian where sin can operate now. That's the only place. And it only reaches our soul or brings an impact upon our spirit if we agree and allow sin to reign in our body. If we do that, then it impacts our soul. It does not bring it to death, but it does impact it. And what happens is our communication with God closes. Our ability to pray goes away, except for one prayer, the prayer of repentance. He will hear that one. The rest of it's gone. Until we repent, till we clean it out, till we get rid of it, no longer Lord in our life, then we're back where we can communicate, have prayers answered, and have fellowship with God unendingly. But it's the body that's the problem, all right? And so that's why in his later epistle he laments, "I know that nothing good dwells in me." He's talking about his body. "That is in my flesh," all right? "For the willing is present to me, but the doing of the good is not." All right, so the battle is right here with this thing, this old body. What I hear, what I allow my ears to hear, what I allow my thoughts to think, what I allow my brain to do, what I allow, accept, whatever I allow, you see? And he goes on to say, "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members." It's all about the body. But then he concludes, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh the law of sin." How am I going to get delivered? Only through Jesus Christ. Only through his power. Only through letting him reign in my life and letting him put the disciplines that I need into my life to hold my body under control so that I don't submit or willingly give over to the temptations that come through my body. That's the key. "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And discipline my body," he said, "I make it my slave, so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." In other words, not only do I have to know that this body is a offering to God and give it as an offering, a holy sacrifice to God, but I have to recognize also in that same thing that I have to have discipline so that when temptation comes, I can stand in the power of God. I must have discipline, and God brings that discipline by his Spirit into my life so that I have the power to do that. Otherwise, I wouldn't be able to do it. I'd be too weak. I'd fail every time. But by the Spirit in my life, I have the power to have that discipline in my life. And so he says, I make my body a slave. I bring it under control. I completely dominate it so that it cannot do what I don't want it to do. All right? Now, it's obvious that sin can reign in our bodies according to what he's saying, or else Paul's admonition would be pointless. But it's also obvious that sin does not have to reign there, or the warning would be equally pointless. So the fact is, it can reign there, but it doesn't have to reign there. Depends on the decisions and the discipline that you and I use in my life. So he goes on to say, do not go on presenting your members, the body, of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Well, how would I do that? Well, I could do it by committing adultery. I could do it by stealing. I can do it by lying. I can do it by betraying somebody. I can do a lot of things that if I allow my body to be involved, my mouth, my head, I can in that way let sin reign in my life. And Paul is saying, no. That's not what Christ died for. That's not what he did for you. He gave you the ability by living in you to say no to these things. And therefore, your life becomes more holy, more righteous. And each time the temptation comes to lie, each time the temptation comes to do something unrighteous, the Spirit's right there to say no, no, no. This is a no. And you say no, and it's gone. You're resisting the devil, and he will flee from you. But you resist him in the name of God and in the power of God. And in the power of God's Son, and in the power of the cross, because that's where the victory was won. His power was taken away from him, along as the power and sting of death was taken away from death, so that he does not have power beyond that. He will still come at you. He will still desire to get hold of you. He will still desire to do that as long as you're in this world, because he knows he has access through your body. But with the discipline of Christ and the power of the Spirit, you can say no and turn to God, and he has to leave. He has to flee from you. That's what the Scriptures tells us. All right? By definition, then, a command presupposes a will in the one to be commanded. All right? Let me say that again. By definition, a command presupposes that there's a will in the person being commanded in order for him to be able to execute his will, all right? The commands in God's word are no exceptions. It is therefore the Christian's will that Paul is speaking about here. For sin to have power over a child of God, that sin must first pass through his will. And it is for that reason that Paul exhorts the believer, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And if we know that and we accept that and we let that happen, when those temptations come, our will not bend to the temptation. But if we think we're going to do it in our own strength, forget it, you've already won, you've already lost. You've already lost it. If you think you can do it yourself, you can't. You got to turn to God and let him exercise his will to make that happen, all right? Now, God's will can be active in our lives only as our wills are in submissive to his. I want what you want, God. That my will is to want what you want. I love it. Michael, on the way home today, turned in the car and says, Dad, you were preaching at me today. I said, well, I didn't have you in mind particularly, but why? What do you say? And he says, Dad, I need to be a different person. And I said, you're on the way. It's working in you. Well, how do I know that? And I said, I can tell. I can tell by the way you act, by the way you speak, what the things you that touches your heart. He said, well, you touched my heart this morning. He says, I need to know that God's will, his plan is in my life. I said, then you're in a good place. You're in a very good place. Just keep asking him to show you so that you can be at peace with that. And he went off to work joyfully because he had to go to work this afternoon. But he was really concerned about that. And I never know whether I'm getting through to him or not, even when I'm talking to him at home. I never know if I'm really getting through. But usually a day, an hour, two, whatever, a later, he'll come back. I really got to do something about this. You know, something's here. Something's bothering me. This, you really spoke, and the Spirit really spoke to my heart. And so it was good to hear that from him today. And we had lunch together and talked about this whole thing. All right. Now, when a believer yields the members of his body to sin, those members become instruments of unrighteousness. On the other hand, when in obedience to his heavenly Father, he yields himself as one who is alive from the dead, ways of sin and death, those same members become holy instruments of righteousness to God. How do I use my mouth? To serve the Lord. How do I use my thought patterns? To serve the Lord. How do I go about my actions during the day? To serve the Lord. What do I put my hands to? Those things that honor God. You see, then we become instruments. These things become instruments of righteousness and not instruments of unrighteousness. All right? In verse 14, Paul changes from the admonition to declaration, offering these assuring words, for sin shall not master over you. For you are not under the law, but under grace. And then God's law, Romans 7:12, is holy. And the commandment is holy and righteous and good. But the law cannot break sin's penalty or its power. It can only rebuke, restrain, and condemn. The Christian is no longer under the condemnation of the law, but is now under the redeeming power of grace. It is in the power of that grace that the Lord calls him to live. Next week, we'll talk about freeing, being free from sin and what that really means. Okay? Questions? A lot of good stuff here. Very good stuff here. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this time this evening. We so need to have these things reminded, our hearts reminded, our minds reminded, or perhaps even some things we've learned for the first time. We need to know, we need to understand so that we can have confidence and that we can yield ourselves properly to the Lord and to his lordship in our life. Thank you that your Spirit will teach us and bear these things down deep into our soul so that we know what we need to do when those moments come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.